And now let's go to Genesis 37. We'll be occupied now for a good long time on the life of Joseph. Genesis 37 through 50. And we should begin by saying a few words of introduction to this study. The introduction in the text is Genesis 37. Genesis 37 is the introduction to his entire life. You can see how it fits in a unique way because you begin with the life of Joseph in chapter 37. You have him ending up in Egypt at the end of the chapter, and then along comes chapter 38 that has nothing whatsoever to do with Joseph. It has to do with Judah, and it is an incident there that interrupts the whole narrative. Then you come back to chapter 39, and at chapter 39 we're back to the life of Joseph again. So chapter 37 is introduction. Then what looks like an interruption in chapter 38 with the incident with Judah and Tamar, then back to the life of Joseph. And as part of our introduction, we'll want to talk about why does chapter 38 fit at this point and why is it placed here. But we'll come back to that. In looking at the introductory chapter, chapter 37, we can divide it into three scenes. Scene one is Joseph hated. The emphasis. We're looking at an overview now. Joseph hated. And that takes in chapter 37, verses 2 through 11. And involved in that are two things. First, an emphasis on his father's love, Jacob's love for him. And that is central in verses 2 through 4. And then an emphasis on his brother's hatred, or Joseph's dreams rather, Jacob's love, Joseph's dreams, that goes from chapter 37, verse 5, down through verse 11. And it completes out the first block under the theme of the hatred directed toward Joseph. In each one of these sections where we have a remark about the love of Jacob and the dreams of Joseph, you have a motif. And the motif is found in the middle of each of these two sections. First of all, the motif is found in verse 4, which is this first section. And the motif is found in verse 8. And the motif reading is the hatred of the brothers. Verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And then in the middle of the next section, coming down to verse 8, then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us, or are we really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more. So the motif of hatred enters into the picture. The next paragraph we will call Joseph Persecuted. Joseph hated, and flowing from that hatred will be Joseph persecuted in chapter 37, 12, down through verse 30. In particular, verse 20 summarizes the section. Verse 20 says, "Now then, come, let us kill him, throw him into one of these pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Then the third part of the introduction to the life of Joseph, we will call Joseph Lamented. As his father Jacob is told that he has been killed by a wild animal, the chapter closes with that lamentation in 31 through 36. And in particular, you have verse 34. "So Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days." So this basically then outlines the introduction to his life. A second point of our introduction will be this: to focus on the major doctrinal issues in the life of Joseph. The major doctrinal issues that are exhibited particularly clearly in the life of Joseph. First, Joseph demonstrates so well that the sovereignty of God does not contradict the responsibility of man. The sovereignty of God does not contradict or conflict with the responsibility of man. We have said previously that if we sense ever any tension between the sovereignty of God and our responsibility, we are knowing a tension that the Bible knows nothing about. You cannot find any man in Scripture that sits down and says, I recognize that God is sovereign, and therefore I struggle with prayer. If God does as He pleases, as He does, then why should I pray? If that is a problem with us, we ought to solve the problem by saying we will never discuss it again, simply because the Bible does not approach it, does not ask it, does not recognize it. As far as the Word of God is concerned, there is no tension. For example, Psalm 135. Psalm 135. This is only a sample of the kind of mentality that we have in the Scriptures. And if you come down to verse 5, and this is only a sample passage now. Verse 5, he says, I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. And you could not have a clear statement of the sovereignty of God, that whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Now, if we would extend that out logically, we would say, well, in the light of that, therefore, whatever God is going to do, He's going to do. We have nothing to do with it. We have no place for petition. We have no room to ask, because God is going to do what He does, and He cannot be changed. But look at Psalm 3. And verse 4. The God who does exactly as He pleases, of Him, David says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and He answered me. And the essence of what was answered was He asked the Lord to do something. You come down to verse 7. Arise, literally lift up your feet. Arise, Lord, get on your feet. Save me. In other words, He's saying, do something. He's saying, act. He's saying, I petition you to move, to act, to save, to do, to change. Where is the tension between that and Psalm 135? There is none. The man that says God does as He pleases also says, God, would you change this? Here's what I would like to see you do, so that the God who is sovereign is also the God who is intensely personal. And as we said previously, it's very easy to take the concept of the sovereignty of God, and we move from that to the awesomeness of God, and then from the awesomeness we move to the distance. And that's taking a turn in the road that the Bible never takes. God is absolutely sovereign, does absolutely as He pleases, but He can be petitioned. He can even be Jude, as we've said. Psalmist praying and says, Lord, save me, because if I die, there'll be nobody to sing your praises in the grave. So in your own best interest, you better save me. And that's the type of thing that the Scripture deals with. God is intensely personal. You can argue with Him. You can cajole. You can talk to Him as you would a best friend. You can argue your case before Him, and God does not respond by rejecting that. He loves that. He wants the volitional response of His creatures to be there. So that Joseph is going to illustrate that God is sovereign, it does not contradict the responsibility of man. The responsibility of the psalmist was to pray. God would do as He pleases. He recognizes no contradiction whatsoever, as is demonstrated by the life of Joseph. Going back to Joseph's life to demonstrate that, look at chapter 41. Chapter 41. First, you have the two dreams of Pharaoh in 41, 1 through 4. If happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And he was standing by the Nile. Lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat. They grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. And he has a second dream down in 5 through 7. The imagery changes a little bit from animals to the crops. And you come down to verse 25, and in verse 25, Joseph interprets the dream. And in verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he's about to do. And that is infallibly true. God is going to do exactly what he says he would do. And therefore, human reasoning might say, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. God is sovereign. We will sit back and we will do nothing. No. In the light of the sovereign plan of God, Joseph acted. And if you come down to verse 32, the idea is there are going to be seven profitable years and then 7 years of famine, as verse 31 says. And verse 32, he says, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about. But sovereignty does not dictate inactivity. Sovereignty dictates activity. And so if you come down to verse 32, or farther than that, verse 33 now. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action. Notice, God is going to sovereignly act. And it does not call forth passivity. It calls forth for action. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt for the 7 years of abundance, etc. And he comes up with a plan. And we will find throughout the life of Joseph that Joseph is forever seeing, here is what God is going to do. And that dictates activity on our part. Sovereignty dictates activity. Sovereignty does not dictate passivity. Okay, next, by way of principle to learn, and this is big. Heavy in the life of Joseph is the personal involvement, the personal involvement of God with the believer in the midst of evil and unjust circumstance. Very heavy on the personal involvement of God with his own, who are treated unjustly and unfairly. You cannot go to any life in the Bible and find a man more consistently abused and misused than Joseph. And yet Joseph maintained his sanity. And he was able to maintain his sanity because he had a sense that in the midst of being lied against, God is with me. In the midst of being sold as a child and attempted murder of myself by my brothers, the hand of God isn't there. And he's able to see that, as we've said previously. The measure of maturity for any believer is the extent to which we can see the hand of God in every event of life. I do not mean we have to interpret every event, but that's the difference. That we have six things happen to an immature believer, six happen to a believer. They will all be the same. The mature believer will see in the midst of all of those things and will look beyond all of those things, and he will see the hand of God in the midst of it. Romans 8:28 mentality, and Joseph had it in the fullest sense of the word. Look at chapter 39. For all of us, it's easy to see the hand of God when he blesses us, because after all, we had it coming. We deserved it. God's only responding to what he ought to be doing. But it's not, that doesn't test maturity. Saying praise the Lord in the midst of prosperity requires no maturity whatsoever. Seeing the hand of God in despair and the hand of God in calamity, that's maturity. Chapter 39 of Genesis, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. And by the way, notice how, and we'll see it throughout the book,
that the care of God is inevitably set side by side with the injustice of men. So let's read verse 1. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Notice none of this was of his choosing. He didn't choose to be purchased by the Ishmaelites. He didn't choose to go to Egypt, but that's not the issue. The issue is verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight. He became the personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned, he put him in charge. And it came about from time to time, he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph, and the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned and his house in the field. And you come down to verse 20. Notice the juxtaposition now of miserable circumstances, unfair and unjust treatment, right next to a statement that the Lord was with him. So you come down to verse 20. Joseph's master took him, put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. And that all spells out misery. But notice verse 29. But the Lord was with Joseph. And that is a theme we will find all the way through the book, is that tragedy and ill treatment is placed, tragedy is placed in the context of God's blessing. And Joseph maintained the kind of mentality that really saw that. He never got bent out of shape over a circumstance. As a matter of fact, you can make a general statement about Joseph in reading through his life in 37 through 50. Probably the worst set of circumstances that ever happened to any man, and Joseph is never one time upset about any of it. As far as we know, he is not upset that his brothers tried to kill him. As far as we know, he is not upset over being sold twice to roving tribes. When he is cast into jail, in this chapter we just looked at, for something that he did not do, he never registers a complaint. The reason is his mentality, defined in chapter 45. Chapter 45, 5 through 8. And this spells out so very clearly the kind of thinking that Joseph did. Then Joseph said to his brothers, this verse 4, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Notice he was realistic. You did do it. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me there. Very emphatic about he recognizes what has happened to him. But notice he's able to get a theological viewpoint. He's able to view this doctrinally. And that is the leap that you make in the midst of verse 5. In the first half of verse 5, coming up to this point, any psychologist would justify and say, Joseph had every right to be stark raving mad. Look what happened to him. If you were sold as a child, if you were cast into a pit, if your brothers always wanted to kill you, if you had been wrong like this man had, lied about, forgotten in jail, if that had happened to you, it would affect you too. But the verse does not end with verse 5, with the middle of verse 5. The verse goes on, and it is literally the key to his sanity and his stability. For God sent me before you to preserve life. The mature believer is able to see the hand of God in the midst of any mess. And by the way, God is sovereign over messes. Sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over sin. Whatever happens, he's in control. Verse 5, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you that sent me here, but God. And it is that kind of mentality that we're going to be studying in these chapters in the book of Genesis that is there. So we have two things then. Sovereignty of God does not contradict the responsibility of man. Number 2, God is personally involved with his own when they are treated in an unjust
manner. We can call that Romans 8:28 mentality, and let's go to that passage because it is very much directed to us in the church age. Romans 8:28. Establish the meaning of the verse. Then note how it is illustrated in the life of Joseph. Let's just call this Romans 8:28 mentality. It is the key evidence of maturity. As we said sometimes back, the first thing we have to do with Romans 8:28 is learn to read it right. Because very often, Romans 8:28 is whined. And you're in a terrible mess, and someone whines out, well, we know that all things work together for good. And that is not the tone. When we come to Romans 8:28, we have, first of all, the verb, we know. We know translates the Greek word oida, or Greek verb oida, and we know several things about the word. First of all, oida is knowledge based on fact. Oida is knowledge based on fact. Two, Paul uses the word or the verb oida 30 times in his writings. And if you take a concordance and trace through the 30 times that he uses it, then you can come up with a statement that can be made about all 30 of the usages of that word, and it is this. We know is always used to introduce common knowledge among taught believers. It is used to introduce common knowledge among taught believers. And if you will go to all of those passages, you will find first that these believers to whom he speaks these words are taught, and you will find that the subject that is introduced by the word we know is common knowledge. The third thing we know about the word we know is in the Greek New Testament, it is in the emphatic position. It occurs first in the sentence and is thus emphatic. Now, that ought to give us enough that we can now read Romans 8:28 correctly. The emphasis ought to be this. We absolutely know. And that is the force of it. Very emphatic. We absolutely know that, and I'm reading from New American, God causes all things to work together for good. Probably you memorized Romans 8:28 the way I did out of the King James Version, which says we know that, what? All things work together for good. Well, the words all things work together for good look like this in the Greek New Testament. First, you have the word panta, and then you have the word, the verb, synerge. Like that. And the first thing we know is that the word panta is plural. But there's another significant thing about it. If you look at the word panta, it can be either accusative case or nominative case. If it is accusative case, it's the object of the verb. And so, taking it that way, it would be... on the two translations. Okay, it would be as we have in the King James Version, and the New King James Version has translated it, we know that all things work together for good. It has taken the word panta as nominative case, and thus translates it as the subject. All things, then the verb, are working together for good. Grammatically, you can do that because the word can be nominative case. However, New American Standard Bible, and perhaps NIV, has taken it not to be in the the subject of the verb work together, but the object of the verb work together, and thus has taken it as accusative. And thus the translation, we know that God, that's a textual variant there, let's just go, and we know that he causes. Because sunage, this is a singular. And thus, he. We know that he works all things together for good. We have, I think, every reason to go in that particular direction as the correct translation, that he makes all things work together. Some early manuscripts, very early manuscripts, have God makes all things work together for good. The emphasis on the translation by making panta accusative case is much better because it's much more personal, isn't it? It's not the idea that things will work out. It's the idea that he, God, will act on things so that they work out for good. And the good, I take it, has to be commented upon because being human beings, we will interpret the word good to mean our personal happiness. That would be nice. We know that God causes all things to work together for our, for what is the highest good? The highest good is our personal happiness, isn't it? Well, that's human viewpoint mentality, but for good, from his perspective, to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And this is exactly the kind of mentality that Joseph maintained. This is the way he thought, and that's the way he acted. The verb sunerge, while we're with it, let's say a couple of things about that verb sunerge. It means to cooperate with. We want to get very paraphrasey. God is able to take all messes and make every event in those messes cooperate for the end that he desires. That's the sovereignty of God, and that's the way we can look at the events of life, and that's the way Joseph looked at the events of life. It has to do with compatibility. Look, for example, at the same word in James 2. James 2. Verse 22. It's translated working with. It's the same word, or same verb as used in the verse we just did in Romans 8:28. You see that faith was working with his work. See the idea of cooperation? See the idea of compatibility and how it all works together. In the papyri, Moulton Milligan has an example of people, and it says they are all working together toward one object. So cooperation and compatibility. How does God do that? I do not know. But God can take this person over here that was kind to you, and he can take this person over here that lied to you. He can take this remark over here that was meant to cut, and it was meant to slander, and he can mix it all together and come up with something good. Now, I said he could. I shouldn't say he could. I can say we know that's the way God acts. And that's a maturity principle. It's absolutely essential that we do that. And it can be very, very difficult to take that viewpoint at times. And yet that is a foundational principle as far as the Christian life is concerned. All right, back now to Genesis 37. And we're just doing introductory remarks. And we have looked at the major doctrinal issues, the two of them. And now the third point of introduction is this. This looking at Joseph and his brothers helps give us some perspective on parenting. Because Joseph was raised by a different father than his 11 brothers were. And the critical difference is the fact that we had in the early part Jacob the schemer, and then his transforming experience, and we have Jacob the prince with God. It's interesting. The 11 were raised by the first Jacob. Joseph was raised by the second Jacob. So just a little incidental sidelight into parenting. It's also encouraging from the standpoint of when the schemer changed, God blessed his ability in raising his children. Fourth, I want to say something about Joseph in relationship to the seed promises. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would have a seed, and we're going to see in the lifetime of Joseph the fulfillment of Genesis 15:3, at least in part. Genesis 15, verse 13, and let's go to it. Genesis 15 and verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for a certain that your seed or your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So the elements that are involved there is, number one, a remark about where the seed would develop, where the seed would grow. And it's not named, but it is simply said, that nation. And the nation is other than Canaan. So the seed is going to develop not in Canaan, but outside of Canaan. Prophecy about where it would happen. Number two is a remark about how the seed would grow. And that is expressed by the word strangers, enslaved, and oppressed. The seed would grow under suffering. And third, it talks about when. There's time in it. When the seed would grow. 400 years. Now, here is, and we'll put it in diagram form, the way things look. Here is the seed promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all stood in anticipation of the growth of the seed into a nation. We're now ready to transition down to and through the period of preparation, because at the end of the book of Genesis, we will have Joseph in Egypt, period of preparation, and then with Moses, we have the execution of the promise where the 70 grow down in Egypt to about 2 million, and Moses leads them out. Now, in transitioning over from the anticipation of the growth of the nation to preparation for that growth down in Egypt, we have the life of Joseph, and the theme that goes through is in this preparation period, we have the sovereignty of God over all events. And that leads us to a fifth point of introduction, which is this. In 37 through 50, the sovereignty of God is more seen than stated. The sovereignty of God in the last part of the book of Genesis is more seen than stated. The typical words that are used for sovereignty are missing, but it's demonstrated. It's interesting that God appeared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, but he never appears to Joseph. But he's there. What other book does the sovereignty of God become so obvious, but his name is never mentioned? Book of Esther. God's sovereign hand in preserving the nation, but his name's not there. His sovereignty in the last part of the book of Genesis, but it's seen in action. It's not stated in words, per se, in this particular section. Final point of introduction is a question. Why chapter
38 at this point. Why Genesis 38 at this point? It just seems to just break open the whole narrative. Joseph is in Egypt, and we simply put him on the back burner for a chapter. Why is chapter 38 located where it is? Let me make several suggestions. The first one would be for literary reason. As we close Genesis chapter 37, we have the words, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard." End the scene. So from the literary standpoint, it creates suspense. What is going to happen to Joseph in Egypt? And so you have a little natural break. He's been sold. He is now in Egypt. What is going to happen to him? And therefore the author of the Pentateuch, Moses, backs off and from a literary standpoint creates suspense. Number two, it is a narrative of sin on the heels of sin. In the chosen line from which the Savior is to come, in the line of Judah. And it is going to thunder home the doctrine is that God sends His Savior by grace. You cannot find a more sin-filled chapter. For example, beginning in 38:2, you have the sin of marriage to a Canaanite woman. Verse 2, Judah. Now this is from which the line of Christ is going to come. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and he went into her. And that was wrong. They were not to marry Canaanites. That is followed by the sin to death of two of Judah's three sons. 38 verse 7, Ur was Judah's firstborn. He was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Verse 10, Onan, what he did was displeasing in the sight of God, so the Lord took his life also. So two out of the three sons of Judah, sin, the sin to physical death. Then third, you have the sin of Tamar, verse 14, she removed her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in the gateway of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife, and she poses as a harlot. And you have the sin of Judah in verse 16. He turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And therefore you have a sordid chapter. This is the seed of the Messiah. So we have sin on the heels of sin in the line of Judah. It is going to be a Savior by grace. Third remark about Genesis 38. Chapter 38 establishes contrast of two men in temptation and shows how truly different Joseph really was than his brother. Go over to chapter 39, verse 7, and you find a man completely different than Judah in temptation. Chapter 39, verse 7, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge." And you come down to verse 10. Not only was this was not an isolated event, this was repeated. So verse 10 says, "It came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her." And God will care for a man like that and see that he doesn't get wronged. Not true. God gives no guarantee that when we stand firm in temptation, that things are going to work out nicely. They didn't. And Joseph, I would have thought, would have had every right in jail to say, Lord, you did not do right by me. I said, no, 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 no. One day I ran and she grabbed my garment and she lied about me and you did nothing about it. God has no such obligation. The obligation that God has is to be with Joseph. And he was, as we will find out, and he makes him to prosper. Really, the life of Joseph says one thing. It doesn't make any difference what happens to any of us. Repeat, it doesn't make any difference what happens to any of us if we can maintain a Romans 8:28 mentality, we can come out on the right side of things. And that is the lesson that we're going to be learning as we go through the life of Joseph. Closing point about chapter 38. In that Tamar was a Gentile and is included in the line of Christ, it shows this. Tamar shows God's grace extended beyond Israel to a Gentile. She is a great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful demonstration of that particular point. All right, that introduces now the life of Joseph, and on Sunday then we'll begin with the first part, Joseph hated, 37:2-11. And our Father, we're thankful for your word, for its truthfulness. We thank you for the good things that happen to us in life that are happy and that are pleasant. But may we recognize that we serve a God to whom circumstances are irrelevant because you're sovereign. And we pray that you'll help us to get the Romans 8:28 mentality, that we will be able in all circumstances to literally thunder the verboida. We know that you are on the throne in such a way that you can take the messes from human perspective and the evil from human perspective, the lies, the slander, the wrongs done that come in our direction in life, and we can look at those things with a fresh viewpoint and recognize that above them all is yourself, and that we have the privilege of a personal relationship to you, and you have bothered to reveal your mind and your character in your word. May we absorb it in order to obey it and believe it in Christ's name. Amen.